Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
I was going to begin and introduce the message, believe it or not, with an oldie church joke, but I think I'm going to table that. I don't think that would be appropriate, as our hearts are heavy. So what I will mention, what I will say, is the joke was relevant to the topic at hand, to the issue at hand, and that is there are stereotypes about church denominations and churches, and we laugh about those and chuckle about those between the differences and distinctions between churches and Christians that may be accurate, maybe not be. And according to Jesus, joking about those distinctions can be risky. No laughing matter to him, as we're going to find out today in a text that's about the lesson on unity. Unity. And I'm going to explain what that means. But first, I'll give you a confession. And it's a good day to confess, being that we're observing the Lord's Supper today. Just a confession about lessons I've learned about humility and unity as a pastor over the last 4 years in particular, which is mostly the sin of elitism. The sin of elitism being that my thinking that our church, our paradigm of process of being church, we're family integrated, we're bathed in the sufficiency of Scripture and expository pulpit ministry and discipleship. And that probably led, I think, subconsciously, at least, to a superiority complex and thinking superiority to other churches. Our church could never be attacked from within and suffer disunity or division, anything like that. And I learned otherwise, as did our family the hard way. And I also learned by fellowshipping with other church pastors, particularly now doing the Love Life ministry I'm doing, I'm finding the need for greater church unity, and I'm finding it, even with different kinds of churches and ministries that I otherwise wouldn't have really fellowshipped with. An example was this week I had a lunch meeting with a successful Christian business owner, and he's a lay pastor at a mega church in our community north of here, and I found him to be a really humble man of God. And as we spoke about church ministry, I learned that their church had a motive, had a godly desire for all the bells and whistles and stuff that they use in their ministry, especially on Sundays. And that is, their motive is they love people, and they want to see them get saved, and they want to make the gospel as understandable to non-believers as possible. I wouldn't agree with their methods or think they're the most biblically sound, but I couldn't doubt his motives, his desires. I couldn't doubt his faith in Christ because I was talking to a brother in Christ. And that's what matters most. I have to tell you that Jesus Christ's longest prayer in the Gospels was about this topic, was about unity. It's really the Lord's Prayer, if you really think about it. And it's for the Christians. It's for the church. And it's found in John's Gospel. I'd like you to turn there for a moment in John's Gospel, chapter 17. It's otherwise known as the high priestly prayer. The Lord's about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on that fateful Thursday night. Right? They've left the upper room, the Last Supper, as it were. And he's praying for his disciples to be unified in the truth. And then all of us, the church. And he just said this in John 17, 9. Praying to the Father, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's our Lord's heart. That the world would see a unified body of believers being one, different, yes, but unified in the universal church around the world and in the local church as well. unified around the person, the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. But it's a big ask. It is. It's big. It's hard to be humble, as we found out last time. Right? Pride is a strong, sinful force that gets in the way of humility and unity, as we're going to see in this text. This passage is all about acceptance and humility in contrast to what the old classic book and movie called Pride and Prejudice, which means literally to have any unfavorable, preconceived opinion, feeling, attitude, especially of a hostile nature, towards even another church or denomination in this context. In that context of religion and faith, to hold prejudice against a sect. You may have heard of that term, sectarian. And so the disciples of Christ, like us, they need humility in order to be unified. Because just prior to this, you may remember, okay, they're in Capernaum. They're at Peter's house, probably. But they had been arguing among themselves who was the greatest. The 12 apostles are struggling big time with pride. And the inner circle of three, you can imagine, they just went up the mountaintop with Jesus, and they saw the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. So that's going to puff up your pride. And then they're humbled. They were humbled by not being able to exorcise a demon after they had exorcised demons before, primarily because they failed to pray and exercise faith. They just did their own thing. And then after hearing Jesus again talk about his future death, the gospel events coming up, they go off on another ego trip, which needs correction. Just like we need correction sometimes. And we get it here with this lesson on unity, which we're going to learn two things. First, about distinctions or differences. And then we're going to see, second, desires that are involved. Let's look at the distinctions. It's basically verses 38 to 40, which it begins, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." You know what the first observation for me was? John is mentioned. You know, pride, a lack of humility, can strike any one of us, even the most mature of Christians. Because it's the Apostle John. This is the one Jesus loved, well-mannered. We think of him as soft-spoken, meek John, not the outspoken Peter this time. He's telling Jesus, "We kept this minister, this independent exorcist guy, from doing his thing. This was a good thing to do, right, Lord?" Like the NIV says, because he was not one of us. He wasn't a disciple of Christ, so they thought. Or as the New Living renders it, he wasn't in our group. And so you have to figure some jealousy might have influenced that comment, because remember, as I just said, they had tried to exorcise a demon probably on the same day, and now this guy, who's not even part of their team, he gets it done. And ironically, this statement is in direct contradiction to what Jesus has just taught about humility in verse 37 and about who we receive. He said, "Whoever receives one such child," referring to a believer, "in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So I think John, on behalf of the 12, I think they lost sight of the fact that hundreds of people came to faith, they followed Jesus, they began to serve in the ministry to people throughout Judea, regardless of whether or not they even met the Lord in person or as disciples, right? It's true that there would be false believers doing ministry like exorcism in Christ's name. There was Simon Magus, you may have heard of him. He's a magician in the book of Acts. He wanted to actually buy the Holy Spirit for profit. Or the sons of Sceva, Acts 19, they were even called out as fake by the evil spirits themselves. But John may be thinking, you know, if this guy's not with us, he must be against us. Because if he was with us, he'd be following our group, right? He'd be in our church. Problem is here, John couldn't say the man wasn't following Christ as a true disciple. You know, but he's saying he's not following us. He's not part of our small group. He's not in our shepherd group. So he must be up to no good. And we're going to see this again in Luke chapter 9. Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him, about this time, go through Samaria. They're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. This Samaritan village isn't really accepting Christ because they don't like his itinerary, that he's going to go through Samaria first, that he's going to eventually wind up in Jerusalem. So it says this in Luke chapter 9. Listen to this one, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, here they are again, the sons of thunder, when they saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Wow. But he turned and rebuked them. Yikes. They want to do a hit-and-run firebomb on a village that disagreed with the Lord's travel itinerary in ministry. That's not very humble. There's an Old Testament parallel to this I can show you in the book of Numbers in chapter 11. Because God's always consistent about this. Majoring in the majors, minoring in the minors. He's always doing that. The story is about two guys. They remained in the camp of the Hebrews as they're wandering in the wilderness during this time. The leaders are on the move. The other leaders are on the move. So these two men, they stay behind to preach the law in the camp. And this is what it says in Numbers 11, verse 27. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying, preaching, in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on them. Interesting word. Even Joshua was like, well, they're not with us, so stop them, right? No, doing a good godly thing. It's preaching the word, just at a different time and a different place. And then back in Mark, we don't know the number of disciples that the Lord made in and around Israel during his three-year ministry. We don't have a number or anything, but we learned in this gospel that he's made a disciple out of more than one Gentile, right? So John and the 12 aren't thinking that way, though. Back in our text, verse 39, Jesus tells them, do not stop him, the exorcist, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. This man is doing a mighty, a powerful work. The Greek word there is where we get the English word dynamite from. This is a powerful, miraculous sign and wonder gift. Don't prohibit him. And the greater application for us is that a minister, maybe a church member, someone serving in the name of Christ and all that's attached to it, a true disciple, is not going to deny Jesus or say anything bad about him, honestly, after just having done ministry in his name. That's the point. That would be a contradiction for a true believer, wouldn't it? In fact, the reverse of this idea is equally true the way the Lord put it in Matthew 12:30, where he says, he that is not with me is against me. So it flips. If you're not against me, you're for me. Here. That makes sense. Remember the Lord when he rebuked the Jews that accused him of casting out demons and they called him Beelzebub, a demonic spirit? And he was like, why would a demon cast out other demons? It's like an allegiance thing, right? In fact, when we were there, chapter 3, verse 23 of this gospel, Jesus called out to them and said to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? So what you're alleging me of doing makes no sense. Hello? So here's a key conclusion on this. Although this man in Mark 9 did not follow Jesus and the 12 directly, he followed him truly. He stood against Satan. So Jesus is telling the 12, in essence, you know, You can't be upset with this anonymous exorcist because he's bringing glory to my name. He's cast out a demon, for crying out loud. So he had to be for the Savior because he was not against him. Verse 40 in our text. That's what Jesus says. For the one who is not against us is for us, is on our side. And listen, before we get carried away with the idea that a professing Christian can believe whatever he believes or do whatever he wants just because he's mentioned Jesus' name, you have to understand there is no neutrality with the Lord, because this verse is saying you are truly either with him or against him. There's no middle way. There's no compromise, no middle road. You're either all in Christ or you're all out. You can't be sort of in the kingdom, like you can't sort of be pregnant. You are or you're not. And the idea, though, is that we're not in a position of authority to judge, to condemn another disciple or church or denomination ministry based on a non-essential. We'll talk about what that might be in a moment. As Paul wrote in Romans 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. It's not our place. There's only one judge over the hearts of Christian men and women, and it's not us. Unless we know that someone's ministry and their confession of faith is clearly against Christ, opposing him or opposing the gospel, then we acknowledge them as a brother and sister. And you can have some differences, okay, in church government, for instance, polity, emphasis of ministry, things like that. But while many of those differences can be really important, and they are, which is how you got this idea of denominations today, they still can fall under the orthodoxy of Christianity, all right? And these apostles should have known better because they experienced it. They'd listened to the scribes and the Pharisees already mocking them, Jesus, because of their poverty, lack of education, social status, their way of doing ministry. You're actually helping people on the Sabbath? Oh. I mean, these prejudiced folks had already told Jesus, no good prophet can come from Galilee. And in this case, it's worse because it may not even be ethnic. It's prejudice just by association in ministry. Because the Jews' attitude was kind of like, well, if you're not doing it the rabbinic Judaistic way in our form, then you don't even know God. That's how they were treating them. And it's the same kind of thought here behind John's statement. And frankly, I've been guilty. Some of us have been guilty of this. And we need to be careful about how we talk about other churches and ministries and denominations. That while, yes, there may be more liberal denominations and churches and denominations in some capacity of ministry, they still may be ministering to and leading people to faith in Christ, in his name. And I won't name names. You know which ministries are the kind I'm talking about. But pride and prejudice will just destroy the humility that you need in faith and ministry. And this is not to say that we are not to be discerning. I want to say that. Far from it. Because we have too much of that problem in the church already. Lack of discernment. But there is a distinction between discerning and judging. For instance, turn over to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, in that familiar text, often quoted from the Sermon on the Mount, so you know the difference between someone who's in this text and then the just doers of a certain kind in Matthew 7. We remember well where the Lord said in verse 22 there, on that day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and what? Cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Oh, brother, is that a contradiction? Jesus, on the one hand, is telling the disciples in Mark 9, if they cast out demons in my name, they're brothers. They're not against us. And here he's dealing with guys that have said, we've cast out demons in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, you're not believers. I never even knew you. Which one is it? It's not a problem because the Lord prefaced the comment in Matthew 7 by saying only a good root, a good tree, can produce good fruit. Okay, what's in the heart? And then after that quote, he tells the parable about the house built on the rock rather than sand to show that the truth and obedience to that rock, to the word, is the big deal. So you can have professing believers that even do a godly work in the name of Christ, that doesn't necessarily mean they're a believer. But we have to be careful about that. And that said, again, the idea is the main thing is the main thing. I want you to notice something Really unusual the way the Apostle Paul puts this in Philippians 1. He argues for gospel church unity to the extent that he says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So there's even a questionable motive there. And then verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Wow. So you even get a preacher with questionable motives preaching the truth, and Paul's saying hallelujah. Questionable motives, and he's saying hallelujah because the gospel truth is going out. I rejoice in that, he says. How many of us rejoice like the angels in heaven when someone lost is found, saved, even from a different church ministry that we might have issues with? There's a level where we can rejoice and even praise God, is what Paul is saying, that by his sovereign hand, people are being saved even by preachers with impure and questionable motives and ministry. Some of our least favorite preachers and ministers may be leading people to faith in Christ. Yeah, it's true. Now, we're not called here at CCC to emulate their motives or ministry, no. But we can acknowledge what God may be doing with them, can't we? Again, we're not talking about locking arms with false teachers or rampant sinners and bad doctrine. But we are acknowledging unity can exist within diversity. The two are not mutually exclusive. Unity and diversity can happen. I mean, as an example, I have greatly respected and learned much from a diversity of teachers, Bible preachers over the years, like R.C. Sproul, who's a Reformed Presbyterian. He's a Paedo Baptist. They baptize babies. I don't get that. I don't see that in the scripture. But I love the brother who's now in glory. John MacArthur is non-denominational. I agree with much of his doctrine. His ministry has played a great influence in my ministry over the years. But I would have differences of opinion on the Holy Spirit, for instance, with him in some areas of ministry. I've been greatly blessed, continue to be, by the ministry of John Piper, who's a fellow Baptist. But I might disagree with him on some finer points. Sorry about that, Jackie. Of ministry when he was a pastor, yes. But we can learn from and we can respect true greats of the faith, like a John Wesley, who was a Methodist, or Jonathan Edwards, who was a Congregationalist, so on. And some of you, like me, we have friends and brothers in the faith who are Pentecostal. And we might differ for sure on some things. We might even put up what I'll call picket fences between us in terms of doing ministry or whatever on some issues. But I'm not going to try to forbid or prevent them or refuse fellowship with them altogether, prevent or deny their doing gospel ministry. Why? Because they're not against us. That's an essential truth of the faith. That's a hill to die on. You're familiar with that phrase? We use it here once in a while. It's kind of like a military term that you sacrifice virtually everything to take a hill, right? You use all your resources and you know that you have. It's that important. So according to Jesus, this exorcist he's dealing with is with us in the sense that he's not against us. However, if there's false teaching, unrepentant sin going on in a believer, a pastor, a church, a ministry, or denomination, we can call it out for what it is, biblically, and that is for the benefit of the whole body, right? Peter, Paul, John, they spilled a lot of New Testament ink in warning us to be aware of and calling out real false teachers and people. I mean, John went as far as to call some of them antichrists in his first letter. Jude, in his little New Testament letter, says we should contend earnestly, fight earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And his letter is all about truth wars, warns us about apostates, those that fall away from the true faith they once confessed. So, Let's get practical. How do you discern between the distinctions, differences between denominations and doctrines and fellow disciples? How do you make sense of this? What's a hill to die on? So we're going to get deep here, in a sense, as much as we can as time allows. What's a picket fence issue? Or what's a mere dinner table issue? Just the issue you would kind of discuss and debate, maybe sitting around the dinner table or coffee, wherever you do that. Or a related question might be spurred on, why are there so many denominations? Right? Is Jesus happy with all that? In light of this lesson that we're getting on unity? I wonder. But I should say this, the birth and rise of denominations within the Christian faith was necessary. It can be traced back to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, out of which you had four major divisions of Protestantism that emerged from it. You had Lutheranism from the reformer Martin Luther, Reformed, Anabaptist, and Anglican, just for starters. And from these four, other denominations would come and grow, some closer to the scripture than others. But that Reformation, that was a church split 500 years ago, was absolutely necessary because Rome had strayed away from the biblical faith, and especially the doctrine of salvation in particular. So the reformers, who our church is greatly indebted to, they gave us the five solas. Remember? We're talking hills to die on here. Sola fide, gratia, sola scriptura, sola Christus, and sola Deo gloria, which simply means salvation is by faith alone, by God's grace alone, according to scripture alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. I die on those hills. And you should too. We're talking gospel truth there. That's why. It's about the high and why, how and why you get saved. So there is no room for compromise on those with any church or denomination, for starters, if they claim Christ. And I'm going to give you seven primary doctrines you can include in this if you're taking note or pictures. These are hills to die on. This is not an all-exclusive or inclusive list, because there are theologian scholars that might alter the order. There is no order, really, but these are essential, what we call primary doctrines, hills to die on, that I think are historic and fundamental. Number one, the five solas we just mentioned. Number two, the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. God wrote a book. God wrote a book. And it's without error, and it cannot have any error. Number three, the deity of Christ. We're seeing that a lot in this Gospel of Mark, obviously. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God incarnate. Even his enemies knew back then in the first century he was, because they kept trying to tell him, why do you make yourself out to be God when he's forgiving sins, when he's ruling the waves and the wind, etc., etc. Fourth, our men's group just dealt with this, the triunity of God, or what others would call the Trinity. The triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You don't need that word in the Bible to see that it's true, because it's all over the place from Genesis 1 through the New Testament. The gospel of God. How do you get saved? Well, you have to believe by faith alone in Christ alone that he gave his life as a substitutionary sacrifice and atonement, which is what we're celebrating today at the Lord's Supper, in order to save sinners. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved other than the name Christ Jesus. We die on that hill. The virgin birth of Christ. You go, is that really that big a deal? Yeah, because you had to have a perfect sacrifice for sin, which means it had to be sinless, which means Jesus had to be born of God. Holy Spirit conceived that child. Jesus is perfectly righteous, and he has to impute credit his righteousness to us when we trust in him. So you have to believe in that. And then I have here the second coming of Christ. Not the timing, lest we get carried away. The second coming as a reality, that Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth. He will come again. His business is not yet done. Seven primary doctrines, hills to die on. Now notice what was not in that list. Now I'll give you seven secondary doctrines that Christians honestly disagree on. Churches and denominations have formed over this. This is what we call picket fences. Today, there are those tall wooden fences like I have in my backyard. If you have a backyard in your home, you have a fence, meaning that for the fellowship of people in your home, there's like a little protection there. It's like an enclosure. You can lean over the fence and have a conversation with your next door neighbor, but you may not allow them to come into the fence, if you know what I mean. So here's a few. Here's seven. Number one, mode of baptism. We believe in believer's baptism as found in the scriptures. Our Presbyterian friends, among others, they baptize babies, not so much in the grace-saving sense, but they do that ritual. I disagree with them, but I love them. Secondly, mode of communion, as we'll observe today. We believe in a memorial style where the juice, the bread, are memorials. They're symbols of the body and blood of Christ. There are other traditions in the Protestant faith, believe it or not, transubstantiation. They believe that the body and the blood of Christ is actually represented in the bread and the juice or the wine, whatever is consumed. That Christ is present in that. I think they're wrong, but I'm not going to break fellowship with them in the body, in the universal body, over that. Thirdly, the doctrines of grace. We believe, always have from this pulpit and in our teaching, that God saves. We believe in the doctrines of grace being predestination, election, etc. God's sovereign in salvation like he is in everything else. There are some people that don't believe that entirely. They would have a different mindset and about the role that people's faith plays in being saved. I came from a church like that. I was a member there. I believed that at one time. I was a Christian. So brothers and sisters can believe that. Another one would be gifts of the Spirit. This is obvious. This is a big one today. Miracles, signs, wonders, gifts. Have they ceased or do they continue? Those are the two big camps. Cessationism, continuationism. If you want to get deep verse by verse into that, I think 4, 5, 6 years ago we did a summer series on the powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Next one, this is a tough one for me to put as a secondary issue. Creation. We believe the Bible teaches in a six-day literal creation in the book of Genesis. There are brothers and sisters in the faith and friends who do not. Theistic evolution, God kind of wound the clock, got it going. The earth is millions of years old through this process, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think there's all kinds of problems in that. I'd have a great time talking to a brother and sister about that and telling them how wrong they are. But like on all these secondary issues. But that said, I'm going to be friendly with them. I'm going to love on them. They may not even have a proper understanding of that. They may have been ignorant of some of these doctrines. Like the next one, end times. Ugh. Eschatology, especially nowadays. Okay, Russia's invaded Ukraine. That's it. Gog Magog. God is coming. World is over. Okay, I get it. I get the arguments. I think it is a good idea to have a good, strong eschatology. That means study of end time. It's good to know that. It's good to know the book of Revelation. It's the only book of the Bible that begins with there is a blessing if you read this book. All right, so it's good. But you're going to come to some different conclusions on the timing because it's equivocal. Meaning there's some gray there. There's some doubt as to actually how things will precisely come into line. I don't think it's that complicated as some people make it, but there is disagreement on it. So we lovingly embrace those we disagree with. Just like, lastly, methods of ministry. Worship. The worship wars. Oh! Can you play Christian contemporary music? Hymns only? Psalms only? Right? We have brothers and sisters, and that's debated, discussed, and should be lovingly all the time. The method of discipleship. Some people say that's just Sunday school or some 12-week program. That's it. You're a disciple. You're a mature disciple. We have a different kind of view in that ongoing process and paradigm. So we can disagree on that. And then lastly, I'll give you four out of what may be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of tertiary, third-level doctrines. What we would call dinner table conversation. Paul called these in the New Testament disputable issues. Issues of opinion. You hold to your personal convictions of conscience on these issues. Yes, they're important. These are important issues. I'm going to mention a few. But you don't judge a brother or make one stumble over their conscience as you hold to these issues. Paul's very clear on this in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Colossians 2. As an example, wisdom issues. The Sabbath. How Sabbatarian are you? What are you to do today? When you get out of church today, what is the rest of your day looking like? What can you do? What can't you do? A lot of debate on that. A lot of difference of opinion on that. Can't judge a brother or sister on that. Big one, personal behavior and ethics. To drink or not to drink? That is the question. Tattoos. Media. What do you look at? What do you listen to? What do you read? Is all of television of the devil? He said that having seen a movie on TV last night. Okay. These are debates that go on, have been going on so far for at least two millennia. Back then, it was food offered idols, amongst other things. Like the next one. Preferences. I'll skip out of order. Preferences. Denomination. How do you educate your children? It's a big issue here. We have a lot of homeschooling families in our church. They kind of gravitate towards a church like ours. How do you handle that issue? Because these are issues that are not explicitly black and white in the Bible. You have to be very wise on how you come to conclusions on these principles. And we've talked about this in our men's group before. There are principles, there's precepts, practices, patterns that you look at so that you can take a gray issue for everyone and make it black and white for you so you can make a decision. Like politics. Oh, it's the other P. Politics. Party affiliation. Let me just say as clear as can be said right now, a Democrat may be a Christian. Yes. Political of party affiliation is not a condition for salvation in Christ, is it? You have a chapter or verse to show me that? No, that's rhetorical. That's a real issue. I'm not saying that being of that party is a good thing. Far from it. I believe that is a party that sanctions the killing of preborn children. And I'll say that as clear as day, all day. However, you can be someone of that party affiliation who has come to faith in Christ and hasn't yet developed a biblical theology of politics and issues and how to apply scriptural principles to political platform issues. That can come in time. That often does happen, right? I was giving you that from my personal testimony on Sanctity of Life Sunday. I was kind of like moderate on the abortion position like three decades ago when I came to faith, and then I'm doing a Bible study. I look at this young lady, my eldest, in an ultrasound, and I'm like, okay, that's a person. Can't kill that person, right? But then I applied that to the political issue at hand. But that took a little time. It developed. So we need to be patient with people, loving, enduring, praying for them. The point is, you got to try to know hard where a particular or issue falls in categories. These are imperfect categories, but categories like this, so you don't fall into legalism or liberalism. A legalist is a person that says no, 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 no on everything. You can't do this. No, 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 no. You got to know what you're talking about. What's gray? What's black and white? And you can't be a liberal either. Well, if it's gray, then I can just do anything, whatever I want. No. There are questions to ask. And there are principles and patterns of behavior practices you see in the scripture to wrestle with. That's what we call discernment. Another word for discernment is discrimination, but in the good sense of the word. Discriminating, knowing this is right for me, this is wrong for me, and this is how I figure that out. I divide truth from error. Okay? And if you don't get this right, you can be guilty of causing disunity or division in the body. And that is what Lord Jesus in our text is calling sin. A primary application for that would be, go back in our text, verse 37, which we looked at last time. Whoever receives one such child, that means fellow Christian, in my name receives me, and whoever receives, accepts me, welcomes me, receives not me, but him who sent me. That's God's will for us. You may be receiving an immature, milk-drinking believer, okay? We talk about our church as a meat-eating church. It is. But sometimes you can't chew on all the meat overnight. You're drinking milk, and you're having a little bit of meat at a time. And growing in that, all right? You can't argue or debate someone into biblical maturity. In fact, if you try to, you can make someone stumble or fall in the faith. And the next passage is going to deal with that, the consequence. Look ahead to verse 42. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, that's the child we're receiving of verse 37, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, to sin, it would be greater for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Yikes. You mess with some believer's conscience, you mess them up. Lord's saying, you're going to get it. Good. Be careful. Which leads to a third point of discernment. When you do debate something and you share your convictions on social media or in person, you know, because iron sharpens iron. Discussions on these issues is healthy, Proverbs 27. But we have to communicate like Christ. We have to speak or write tactfully, wisely. And sometimes if people don't listen, then you stop. Know when to get out. Don't cast pearl before swine. In fact, there's a wonderful text on this in 2 Peter. I want to show you 2 Peter chapter 2. Actually, 2 Timothy. I'm corrected. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 23 to 25. This deserves its own message, but I'll just read it. Where Paul is writing Timothy, that pastor, and he's saying, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So there he is. He's saying, get it right. Your hills to die on, your picket fences, and your dinner table conversations, which he would probably call foolish, ignorant controversies when it gets to that point, because then you're going to breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome or argumentative, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents, yes, with gentleness. Gentleness. That God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Everyone should bracket, highlight, underline, put doohickeys on that passage of Scripture. How do you talk to Christians about issues, doctrines, debates, theology issues? Go to 2 Timothy 2. Remind yourself of that over and over and over and over again. As hard as it is. Because we get worked up on this stuff. What is tact? Tact is knowing what to say, how to say it, when to say it, and where to say it. If you get that down, you can talk about anything with anybody. Any reasonable person. So we're going to finish the text here. We're just going to talk about, you know, we've talked about distinctions, denominations, differences, this lesson of unity. Finally, the desires that go with it and what it leads to. Look at verse 41 of the text, just very quickly. For truly I say to you, Jesus speaking again, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. He's holding up humble ministry here again. From wherever it may come from, if it's in the truth, because you belong to Christ, the Messiah, it's a good thing. Hear our Lord going beyond the specific instance of a demonic exorcist guy, a denominational exorcist. And this is more of a common ministry, a general principle, right? And you have a both and here in that serving someone a cup of water at that time was literal. They did a lot of walking in that agrarian age, right? Miles and miles. They needed water. So that was a good thing. That was ministry to give somebody water. That was big. We'd call it servant evangelism today. What does that look like? It looks like our brothers and sisters being at the Planned Parenthood over here on the sidewalk doing ministry. First priority, feeding the homeless, foster care for children, whatever it is, good Samaritan-like ditch ministry, loving neighbor as yourself. And that was also symbolic, this water giving, was symbolic for the hospitality that was so common at the time as a basic form of service, of ministry. And 2 and 3 John talk a lot about that. Humble ministry, let me say this about verse 41, is not only going to prove someone's faith, but it's going to count as rewards for you in glory to come. Jesus affirmed that latter phrase more than once. He said in Matthew 25:40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So serving someone in humble, loving service is serving Christ in humble, loving ministry. So again, thinking about last week's lesson on humility, we see that in service. Ask yourself again, what is your ministry? Everyone here has one. A ministry and gifts. You may not be preaching, teaching, but you can have spiritual gifts of service, gifts of ministry that are for the common good. In fact, I'll show you that from 1 Peter in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, as each church member has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards or managers of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles, or that means sayings of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that's how you unify a church, folks. Humble, loving service. A humility that puts the kingdom, the cause of Christ, and the church body above one's own interest. It cannot be said any better again than the Apostle Paul. The last text I'll read, verses 3 through 5, again, where Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Think this way, in other words, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So if you think that way that you just heard, like Jesus in humility, the church will experience unity. Make sense? So, in closing, should we ignore denominations? Should we just not go to church and worship on our own home, worship on the king mattress at home, sing, Lord, I lift my name up high? No. No. What should we be seeking is a body of believers where the gospel of God and Christ is preached, where you individually can grow with the Lord, where you can join in biblical ministry, help spread the gospel, glorify God, because church unity is God's heart, folks. All believers need to belong to a body because you need relationships that can only be found as a Christian in a body of believers. We need that support. John Mark and his family needs that support today. That's something only the church can offer. And we need to serve God humbly in community. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is a unified body of believers around the person and the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's working in our church, Lord. But today is a day as we take the Lord's Supper and we prepare our hearts for the table, that we would confess sins, and maybe a sin has been an animosity towards another Christian church or denomination that is different, talks, walks different in a little way, but they're not against you. They're for you, but they walk and talk differently in some ways. Lord, so help us to forgive, ask for forgiveness of those people, of you, that you would forgive us of those sins, cleanse our hearts of that unrighteousness, Lord God. And if there's reconciliation to be made, even among members in the church here at Christ Community, Lord God, where we've had some of those feelings, that we would get those right before we come to the table, because that's what your word admonishes us to do, warns us if we don't, Lord God. And of course, Lord, as we must say every month when we go to the Lord's table, that we pray that if someone in this room does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, they would not even partake unless they've done business with you, confess their sin, and they've turned to you. They've made a commitment in their heart right now. Maybe the Spirit's leading them to turn away from their sin and selfishness to believe in Jesus as the one who can forgive their sins by faith alone and by his grace alone. And that all their sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So we pray the Holy Spirit will work in hearts there to make that happen, Lord God. Prepare our hearts now, Lord God, to continue in worship with the holy ordinance that is the Lord's Supper and communion, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And we said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.